By a quick show of hands, has anyone in here besides me ever been a substitute school teacher? A few of you. Next question. How many of you never once in your whole life ever wanted to be a substitute school teacher? The other day I received a text from a friend of mine who is a minister but does substitute school teaching as a side job. And he texted me in the middle of his teaching day. I'm not sure you're supposed to text when you're in the middle of a substitute teaching day, but what do they do, fire you? You know, so he texted me and he was telling me about what's going on in the classroom, some of these silly things that were going on, and for the next couple minutes we texted back and forth some of the stupid things that kids do when there's a substitute schools teacher. And at the end of that string of messages, I thought, I am so glad I'm never going to do that again. In the society we have today, even, I mean, it's unbelievable. I wonder sometimes, who does that anymore? Who signs up to be a substitute teacher? Because I'm telling you, the kids walk into that classroom and they just metamorphose into something else. They're diabolical. They think, this is going to be fantastic. They can switch names. They can switch seats. They can pull all kinds of pranks on this poor human being for the next hour. And who wants to do that? The reality or the truth is that being a substitute school teacher is a noble task, and I applaud anyone who does it. But an even deeper truth is that Jesus himself was the ultimate substitute. He received from us far worse than any middle school math class could ever dish out. One of my favorite authors is John Stott, and he wrote one of my favorite books that he wrote, simply called The Cross of Christ. In there he wrote, "The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man." So here's what I want to do today. I want to wrap up this series of sermons that we started about 4 weeks ago, and I just want to invite you to draw near to Jesus tonight, to really come near to the cross. This is a sacrifice that Jesus made for you and for every single human being that ever would walk this planet. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. But it's there. The cross is a stark reminder, an everlasting reminder, that God loved you enough to send his Son to take your place and bear your punishment. Leila Naner Morris said it so well when she wrote these words in 1898. "Nearer, still nearer, nothing I bring, not as an offering for Jesus my King. Only my sinful, now contrite heart, grant me the cleansing thy blood doth impart." To set this up tonight, I just want to tell you that if you had grown up in the Jewish faith, or if you grew up steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, and then you were to read or listen to the account of Matthew as he describes the crucifixion, a lot of it would have sounded very, very familiar to you. You would have experienced a sense of deja vu. In particular, your heart and mind probably would have turned back to some of the Psalms, in particular, Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is, of course, the psalm just before the 23rd psalm, which is all about the Good Shepherd. But Psalm 22 is all about the sacrificial lamb. Before we dive into that, what I want to help you understand is that Psalm 22 was written about 1,000 years before Jesus walked this earth, about 600 years before the man had even devised this instrument of death called the cross. And yet, as one commentator says, Psalm 22 reads like it was composed at the foot of the cross. Let's dive in. Matthew 27:35. "When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots." 1,000 years before that, in Psalm 22:18, it was written, "They divide my clothes amongst them and cast lots for my garments." Matthew 27:30, "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. 1,000 years before, in Psalm 22:7, it says, "All who seek me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads." Matthew 27:43, "He trusting God, let him rescue him now if he wants to, for he said, I am the Son of God." Psalm 22:8 says, "He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." And here's the real kicker, the one that I just think leaves no doubt. Matthew 27:46, about 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Psalm 22, verse 1 begins that psalm by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So one of the many questions you might have in encountering that is, why did Jesus quote Psalm 22 while hanging on the cross? Well, I think he wanted everyone to know that this mysterious psalm that painted the picture of a sacrificial lamb was being fulfilled in their very presence at that exact moment. The psalm that prophesied that someone would come and take on the sins of the world was now unfolding in their very presence. Jesus was stepping up and he was stepping in to receive the very punishment that those folks 2,000 years ago and that you and I deserve due to our sin. But even beyond taking on the sins of the world, Paul would later write this: "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus literally became our sin. He became something he had never experienced, sin. And he experienced something he had not experienced before, isolation from his Father. And he did all of that so that you and I would not have to experience that isolation. He did all of that so you and I would not receive the punishment we deserved. One of my top favorite miniseries in the recent years is Band of Brothers. I've watched it all the way through once, and I've seen clips of it here and there along the way. But every time I see any parts of that program, I'm just riveted by the journey that this group called the Easy Company takes. It takes you through their life all the way from boot camp through dropping in on D-Day, and then liberating Germany, and then liberating a concentration camp. And there's a million different lessons and things you can learn by reading about that and watching about that and just following this small group of men. But the thing that stands out about all the rest of the things can probably be summed up in one profound word: sacrifice. They sacrifice so much to make people free. But even their great sacrifice pales in comparison to what Jesus Christ has done for you and me. The exchange that Jesus made is beyond, I think, anything we can totally fathom. Well, I did what I usually do on opening day in Detroit. I watched the baseball game. I'm a big Tigers fan, but I used to be a big baseball fan in general. I could tell you things going on all the teams all around the country. I pretty much only can follow the Tigers now due to time. But over the years, I've studied baseball a lot, and I've studied how some of these teams have become powerhouses and why some didn't, why some failed so badly. And one of the interesting stories is probably based on one of the worst trades ever in baseball history. It dates back to 1965. Mind you, I was alive, but I don't remember it. I've read about it. But one of the worst baseball trades ever made in baseball was in 1965 when the Cincinnati Reds traded their outfielder, Frank Robinson, because they thought at the ripe age of 30 he was past his prime. He was traded to the Baltimore Orioles for three players. The names of those three players are Milt Pappas, Jack Balchin, and Dick Simpson. After he was traded the very next year, 1966, Frank Robinson achieved a very rare feat. He won the Triple Crown. He led the league in batting average, home runs, and RBIs. He batted 316, hit 49 home runs, and hit 129 runners around base. He won the Triple Crown. And just to rub it in a little bit more, the Baltimore Orioles won the World Series that year. That not bad enough. 4 years later, Baltimore was back in the World Series, this time facing none other than the Cincinnati Reds, with Frank Robinson still in the outfield for the Orioles, and they beat the Reds by a lot. If you go to Cooperstown today to the Hall of Fame, you will see Frank Robinson's plaque, but you know whose plaques you will not see? Any of those three players he was traded for. It was a really, really bad trade, poor trading. Nothing, though, compares to the bad trade that you and I make on a fairly regular basis, daily basis. Romans chapter 1 describes it. It says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who's to be forever praised. Amen. That exchange has a name when we choose to worship something other than God, and it's called sin. Sin happens anytime you and I make a trade for anything instead of the one true God, our Creator. And most often what we worship instead of Him is ourselves. Just like John Stott said, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. In other words, we tried to take His place on the throne. We think we know more, we can do it better. And His response, though, He took our place on the cross. And if you just stop and think about it, it's overwhelming. Romans chapter 3 is summarized nicely by Eugene Peterson in the Message translation of Scripture. He said, since we've compiled this long and sorry record as sinners, and prove that we are utterly incapable of living the glorious lives God wills for us, God did it for us. Out of sheer generosity, He put us in right standing with Himself, a pure gift. He got us out of the mess we're in and restored us to where He has always wanted us to be. And He did it by means of Jesus Christ. God sacrificed Jesus on the altar of the world to clear the world of sin. Well, back to the sports world. There's always talk about trade, no matter what sport it is. And the idea behind the trade is you want to give up the very least you have to get the very most you can acquire. You want to give up your worst to get the best. But God didn't make any sense in the way He did His trading. God traded the best for the worst. He gave His best for what the world had to offer, which was the worst possible thing. Jesus stepped in, took our place, became the worst the world had to offer because He literally became sin. And that's why Psalm 22 has such a descriptive discussion of what Jesus went through. It says, dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. And I asked myself, why did Jesus direct people's attention? Why did He turn their hearts and their minds to Psalm 22 while He was hanging on the cross? And I just really believe it's because He wanted us to see and feel and sense both the severity of our sin and the significance of His love for us. Jesus was clearly saying from the cross, I'm doing this for you. I'm taking your place so you don't have to go through any of this and much, much worse in a place called hell. He directed our hearts to the Song of Lamentation for that reason. And it is a song of lamentation. It revolves around pain and anguish and suffering. Because I want you to understand, sin comes with an enormous price tag. And that's why as Christians, if we've accepted Christ's forgiveness, we ought to be working harder every day of our lives to remove that sin from our lives. We ought to be learning to live the very best we can using the Spirit to guide us and direct us. It's why Layla Morris continued in her song, nearer, still nearer, Lord, to be thine. Sin, with its follies, I gladly resign. All of its pleasure, its pomp, and its pride, Give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified. Psalm 22 is also a psalm of hope. Jesus didn't quote or say anything on accident. So my belief is when he said those words from the cross, I think he knew a few thousand years later, people like you and I would read the rest of that psalm. I want you to hear the way it ends. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and the families and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship, and all who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn. That's us. And what are they going to declare? He has done it. Which sounds strikingly close to the words Jesus said from the cross right before he died. It is finished. And I'm sure people standing around the foot of the cross were thinking when he said those words, what's finished? What's done? What have you done, Jesus? Because they couldn't see coming what we can see now by looking back. And that's all that he did when he had died on the cross. He's finished the work. He's done the miraculous. He's finished the impossible. He's done the unthinkable, and he's finished the unimaginable. He stepped in, took our place, and endured the worst. And the question becomes today, now what? What do you do with that? Maybe you dragged yourself to church tonight because of what's going on in your life. Maybe, just maybe, someone here can resonate with the words of the psalmist, especially the words from verse 11, which say, do not be far from me, for trouble is near. There's no one to help. Because Psalm 22 is such an amazing prophecy of Jesus' crucifixion, it can sometimes obscure the fact that it simultaneously was a dramatic reflection of David's life. David was going through something when he wrote this psalm. Don't know what he was going through, but he was going through it. Suffice to say, whatever it was, someone was after him, something wasn't going right. Everything God had promised was looking like it wasn't going to come true. And so it's no wonder that David used such strong, extreme language to describe his circumstances. And the reality is, while he didn't have wild packs of dogs or lions tearing at his flesh, his bones weren't literally being dislocated, he felt like it. He was going through something. You've been there. I've been there. Your circumstances at times can be brutal. Your pain can be deep. Your loneliness can be so profound that you can't even find an appropriate metaphor or words to describe it. That's precisely where David was, I think, when he wrote this psalm. So perhaps one of the reasons that Jesus quoted it from the cross was as a reminder to anyone and everyone, until he comes back, even when you're in the midst of your worst despair, when a loved one takes their life, when a disease has no cure, when the suffering just won't end, when the infertility persists, when everything in you feels like you've been forsaken, when it feels like you have just been left alone and abandoned, and there's no one near, not much less anyone even able to help, you look to Jesus. You see Jesus. We have an entire letter in the New Testament, in fact, that's dedicated to a group of people who are so close to cashing it all in, just giving up, throwing in the towel. They were on the edge of abandoning their faith, abandoning it altogether. That book is called the Hebrews. I was reading Hebrews a while back, and I found a little commentary, that little book that went alongside that study, and I love the title. It's called The Holy Grit. I want to share with you a little nugget that Chad Ragsdale wrote. He said, the author of Hebrews doesn't respond to spiritual weariness. Maybe that describes someone here today, spiritually weary. He doesn't respond to spiritual weariness by offering a checklist of good advice on how to recover the joy of the Lord. The author doesn't offer a self-help book with five easy steps to a vibrant faith. He offers Jesus. I would say amen to that, and here's why. Because Hebrews clearly says, at the present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus. In other words, what we see right now might look like things are just really out of order. What we see right now might look like things are just in chaos. What we see now doesn't look like God's got his hand on the whole world, right? Doesn't look like he's driving the car right now. It feels like the whole world sometimes is just falling apart. But we see Jesus. Let me tell you why this is such a big deal. I don't think anyone standing at the foot of the cross when Jesus was being crucified was going, yeah, this looks like exactly the way God wanted it to go. Wow, things are going perfectly. This is just the way God planned it. This is unfolding exactly the way God prescribed it would. I mean, no one at the foot of the cross that day was thinking that. But in reality, things were going really, really well. Like no one was sitting there going, you know what I think going on here? Here's what I think, looking at Jesus on the cross. I bet this is what that whole penal substitutionary atonement thing that the whole Old Testament has been talking about is happening right now in front of us. No, that didn't say that. They were caught up in the misery of the moment. Like you've been. Like I've been. And that's why, anymore at least, I don't patronize people. I don't patronize people when I preach with five easy steps to your best life. Or you do the best you, or the power of positive thinking, or any of that kind of stuff. I'm not your guy for that, if you can even call it preaching. Here's all that I know. I'm supposed to point you to Jesus. I'm supposed to help you see Jesus. Because all that other stuff just falls desperately short when life gets brutal. I've never preached a funeral sermon full of self-help checklists, but I've preached plenty of them that point people to Jesus. And the author of Hebrews wanted to make clear when everything around us feels like it's falling apart, when everything seems like it's out of control, when it feels like God has taken his hand off the wheel and everything's turning into a disaster, the author says, but we see Jesus. I want you to come near to him tonight. When the world around us seems to have lost its collective mind, believing a lie that the next election's the most important event in all of human history, you see Jesus. When we feel emotionally abandoned and our hearts are broken, we see Jesus. When temptation is fierce and the night gets long and dark, we see Jesus. Because there is no more event more significant, no betrayal more scandalous, no temptation more overwhelming than what Jesus went through on my behalf and on your behalf. And if we can only fix our hearts and minds and our eyes on Jesus, then we can start to develop some true grit. And that's why the author of Hebrews says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Man, if you're here tonight and you're thinking, I don't want to grow weary. I don't want to lose heart. I don't want to cash out. I don't want to give up. I don't want to throw in the towel. Then what the author of Hebrews would say to you is then, all right, you fix your eyes. You rivet your attention on Jesus. Because the great temptation that you and I are going to face, we're starting to see it already. Suffering will accelerate. Pain will be accentuated. The road home will seem longer every day, and we will be tempted to lose our nerve or our heart for Jesus. Canada has taken words from the scripture and said it's illegal to quote them as they are hate speech. And we've seen rumblings of that in our own country. You know, when the circumstances of our church begin to look like the circumstances of the first church, or when following Jesus comes at a real cost, when it becomes deeply, deeply offensive to our cultural hall monitors that we call Jesus King, when believing that Jesus, when believing that everything Jesus says is true and right, when talking about the Bible becomes a form of hate speech, when holding on to the things that Jesus told us to hold on to become at the very least unpopular, maybe even punishable, people are going to be tempted. They're going to be tempted to lose their nerve. And what I mean by that is we'll be tempted to back down. We'll be tempted to hide. We'll be tempted to change our beliefs and cower to a culture in hopes of being left alone. What that means is we'll be taking our eyes off Jesus. And when we do that, then we will have our eyes fixed on self-preservation, self-satisfaction, and self-promotion. Why do I know that? Because that's where the human heart always gravitates when we take our eyes off of Jesus. That is a clear and present danger and reality right now. It explains the onset of things we've heard about recently, like progressive Christianity, which ironically is neither progressive nor Christian. It explains buzzwords like deconstruction. If you've never heard that, deconstruction is another word popping up all the time. The technical definition simply says this: deconstruction is the postmodern process of rethinking your faith, and here's the key, without regarding Scripture as a standard. In other words, shockingly, when we throw the Bible out the window, our faith is going to go out the window too. The other great temptation that we face is when we lose heart, and then we'll lose compassion, and then we'll lose sympathy for lost and broken people, and we'll be tempted to harden our hearts and circle the wagons. It will sound also alluring to batten down the hatches while the world burns around us. We'll be so tempted just to protect our own. We will avert our eyes from the Savior and try to save ourselves, and in so doing, we will have abandoned the mission of our Savior, which is to seek and to save the lost. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, don't lose your nerve. Don't lose heart. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And we can do that because we know that on the other side of the brutality of the cross is an empty grave. While I was writing this sermon, like many other times, I had music playing in the background, and I was sitting thinking about this, and an old hymn came on called The Wonderful Cross. And I thought to myself, you know, that title would have struck a lot of people as very strange in Jesus' day, especially before he rose from the grave. I mean, it would have been like having a song today called Oh, the Wonderful Electric Chair. I mean, it wouldn't have made sense until Jesus went to the cross and then vacated the grave. Originally, that song was written by Sir Isaac Watson and was adapted a bit by Chris Tomlin. One of my favorite stanzas simply says, "It is the beauty and the shame, it's the glory and the name. Oh, the wonderful cross." And so I ask you, how could a cross be wonderful? Because of who's on it. Because of what was happening while he was on it. He was accomplishing what you and I could never, ever accomplish for ourselves. In of itself, the cross is a horrible thing. But you know what's worse? Sin. Sin is what made the need for the cross. What I want you to understand this evening is the horror of sin and the hope of the cross. And both are vital. If we fix our eyes on Jesus, not just every day, but every hour of every day, we'll endure whatever that day may bring. So that's one of the reasons we come in here week after week after week, to celebrate and to remember that. And that's one of the reasons that the follower of Jesus do what really seems like a strange thing to some people. We take this little piece of bread, and we take this little bit of juice, and we eat it, and we drink it, and we call it communion. It allows us to direct our hearts towards something Jesus told us to direct our hearts to as often as we get together. Miss Morris ended her song. Nearer, still nearer, while life shall last, till I'm safe in glory and my anchor is cast, through endless ages ever to be, nearer my Savior, still nearer to me. Hebrews 10:10 says, we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus. And so we take and we eat this bread to remember his body and to become nearer to him. Likewise, Hebrews 10:19 says, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Jesus told us to take this cup and to remember his blood. So I'm going to pray, and then I'll ask a couple of our men to come and distribute the bread and juice so that we can remember Jesus exactly the way he said to remember him. Father God, we're so grateful for the work that you've done. And you've done it all on our behalf. You sent your one and only Son to accomplish what we could not accomplish for ourselves. So we gather here today as grateful people. And we can have confidence today, Father, not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of who you are and because of what you have done. So we have joy in the midst of pain, and we can face the rest of today because of you and the strength that and the hope that you have. Thank you that we can gather strength from being together in this place because we know that we all face temptations and struggles and challenges. And because we know that all experience grace together. So we thank you, we love you, we remember you. Lord, bless the emblems as we take them today. We pray in Jesus' name.